shape. Now contrast this quite lovely description of Jesus, our high priest, from Hebrews chapter 2. He was made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And in Hebrews 4, we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. From your reading of the Gospels, you know what a kind and understanding man Jesus was. His pity for those under the bondage of sin or suffering knew no limit. How many times is it written that Jesus was moved with compassion? And it was his intense desire to do the utmost possible for men in their sin which took him to the cross. Imagine then having such a man as your friend and representative and helper in the presence of God. Consider what it means that your every prayer to the Father is heard and warmly received for Christ's sake, because you are a disciple of the Son of God. Think of the power of your petitions when you know that because you have Jesus as your high priest, your prayers come to the throne of God's grace as though spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. This is what the priesthood of Christ our Lord means. Not a religious formality or a half-understood theological theory, but a warm, intimate, and effective human relationship. Every day and in every prayer, those who truly belong to Christ can remind themselves, "I have the Lord Jesus on my side. He pleads my cause in heaven. Then all is well. I have nothing to fear, nothing." Romans chapter 8. "He that searcheth the hearts maketh intercession for the saints," that is, his disciples, "according to the will of God." And in the same chapter, "Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." These passages about intercession are worth thinking about. The dictionary says the word means pleading by one person on behalf of another. If our God were an angry God, forever seeking to visit his wrath on his creatures, then indeed we should be in a sorry state, for our sins would give endless excuse for the outpouring of punishment. But God is not like that. Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." Add to this heartwarming assurance the knowledge that once you have really committed your life to the service of Christ, there is also his constant intercession on your behalf. What a confidence and power is now imparted to your prayers. Now you may relax, knowing that no matter how adverse the hard circumstances of life may be, no matter how difficult or even evil some people may be towards you, you have the highest and most gracious helper in all the universe acting for you. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul asks in Romans 8. And the answer each must give to this question is, "No one except my own faithless self." Now, there remain two practical consequences of this biblical approach to the priesthood of Christ. It is easy to see now why we regularly add to our prayers that familiar phrase, "for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord." Here is our open acknowledgement that apart from our confidence in Christ, we have no right to seek the presence of God in this way. This solemn conviction must never be absent from our thinking. But there is a danger of slipping into the assumption that the mention of Christ's name in prayer has a kind of magic about it, as though the sound of that holy name unlocks the ear of God. That is superstition. And yet the Lord Jesus repeatedly spoke about asking in my name. It is easy to misunderstand this expression. The idea behind it is, ask as one who belongs to Christ, and therefore has specially good standing in the Father's sight. As can be seen in another place, where Jesus said, "He, the Father, will give it to you in my name." Indeed, the very act of saying "Our Father" means that we are claiming the special privilege which comes to us only through Christ. So, whilst it is right and proper to mention the name of the Lord Jesus in prayer, there is no necessity that this always be done without fail. Another simple logical conclusion from this great Bible doctrine about the priesthood of Christ is this: no believer in the Lord needs an earthly priest to act on his behalf. Not a few religions calling themselves Christian insist that worshippers need a priest, one of their fellow men specially consecrated to minister in divine service on their behalf. Indeed, in some religions, the priest exercises an authority and power over the lives of his flock that is quite frightening, and sometimes evil. It cannot be said too strongly that the true Christian needs no priest at all besides the Lord Jesus. To bring in anyone else in such an office is to deny the full power and worth of what he, the Lord, has done for us. Such a development, the consecration of human priests, is to go back to the imperfect and inadequate arrangements of the Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses. You are recommended to read carefully the arguments about that in Hebrews chapters 7 and 8. How emphatically that reasoning shows that no Christian should depend on the lead or direction of a human priest, a mere mortal man like himself. But there is another important side to the priestly work of Christ. In a quite remarkable passage, the Apostle Peter declares that, in a certain sense, all believers in Christ are themselves priests. 1 Peter chapter 2: "Like living stones, be yourselves built unto a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And again this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." These two passages are about the two special tasks which God assigned to priests in ancient days. One, to offer sacrifice, and two, to teach God's law, instructing worshippers in holy living. What sacrifice are we called to offer? Not the death of the Lord Jesus, for he has died once for all when he offered up himself. It is the sacrifice of ourselves as an offering of thanksgiving, which Peter describes. And Paul has the same sort of language in Romans 15. But, like the Jewish priests in former times, an equally important side of our priestly service is the instruction of our fellow men in God's truth, declaring the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness, says Peter. This is a great priestly work, on no account to be neglected by those who are blessed with the knowledge of God's salvation in Christ. A true believer in the Lord will not lock up the truth in his own soul, but will talk about it to others, willingly, eagerly bearing witness to Christ to those who do not know the Lord. Could any Christian duty be more important than this? If you are a true believer in Christ, then see that you faithfully fulfill this part of your priestly duty, as Christ gladly fulfills his priestly work for you. Jesus and the Devil. A Jehovah's Witness at my door was trying his hardest to prove to me that this world is the devil's organization. There is a real, live, personal devil, a superhuman rebel against the will of God, so he asserted. Over against that, I sought to show him, from the Bible, that the devil is always some expression of human wickedness. In other words, that the devil is the badness of human nature. We don't need to look anywhere outside us for the devil, but in a mirror, and there he is. There's no getting away from it. This is an important difference of opinion. For if you can blame the devil for all the vileness that there is in the world, you've got a good alibi. There's no need to take the blame on yourself. And that, as the Americans say, is all hunky-dory. But if there really is an unbudgeable evil in ourselves, then indeed there's something here to take seriously. For it means that we need saving, saving from ourselves. And therefore we must throw ourselves on the grace of God so that he can save us. My Jehovah's Witness at the door sought to prove me wrong by talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I expect you remember what the Gospel says about this. Here are the words. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Here, says my Jehovah's Witness, was the devil coming to Jesus and putting temptations before him. Isn't it obvious, from these details, that there really was a personal devil busy seeking the Lord's spiritual destruction? Well, of course, as long as you take the narrative in a perfectly literal way, the idea of an external evil tempter seems to be there. But, as I proceeded to point out to this Jehovah's Witness, there are lots of reasons why that record cannot, I say simply cannot, be taken literally. It positively shouts for a symbolic interpretation. For instance, in the third temptation, we have this. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, can you, or anybody, tell me where there is a high mountain from which it is possible to see all the kingdoms of the world? From the summit of Everest, the furthest limit of vision is at most a few hundred miles. Notice also, the devil says, and the glory of these kingdoms. To see the glory of any kingdom, you need to come down from a mountain into the Trafalgar Square, and Champs-Élysées, and the Kremlins, and places of that sort. More than this, here is the devil saying, fall down and worship me, and I will give you all of this for your very own. This is strange indeed. For over and over again, the Bible emphasizes that, I'm quoting, God rules in the kingdoms of men, and giveth them to whomsoever he will. Then how could they be at the disposal of the devil, God's great enemy? Is that sense? Consider also this tempting of Jesus from a practical common sense angle. Suppose the devil were to appear to you, trying to lure you into doing something vile. He'd have a difficult time of it, wouldn't he? For, of course, your immediate reaction would be, huh, you're the devil. Do you think I'm going to do your dirty work? Get thee behind me, Satan. You see what I'm getting at here. The force and power of temptation comes from its subtlety, not its obviousness. If you know, plain and clear, that you are being tempted, there's no great difficulty in resisting. Then, if the devil appearing to you would have a lean time of it, could you expect him to have any more hope of success with Jesus? Surely the devil, if there really is such a person, would have the wit to realize that he'd be wasting his time. Anyway, the Bible says quite plainly that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Like as we are. Now, I've never seen the devil, and I'll warrant you haven't either. Ask as many people as you like, have you ever seen the devil so as to recognize him? And you'll get the same answer from everybody, no. Then, if Jesus was tempted as we are, doesn't it follow that no personal devil appeared to him? So you see, the reasons begin to pile up for believing that the gospel narrative about the temptation of Jesus is intended to be read as a symbolic expression of an important truth about Christ. More about that particular truth in a minute. There are other difficulties which arise as you pore over this part of the gospel record. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, it says about the temptation of our Lord, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Notice that, 40 days, tempted of Satan. But Matthew and Luke only give 3 temptations. You're hungry, turn stones into bread. You want to make a big impression on the crowd, throw yourself down from the top of the temple and alight below unharmed. That'll get them. And the third one, worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, how would those temptations possibly last for 40 days? They could all be packed comfortably into 40 minutes. Isn't that rather odd? And again, notice it says he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. But of those 3 temptations, only one of them was actually in the wilderness. Another one was on the pinnacle of the temple, and the third was at the summit of a mountain. Does this mean, then, that the Gospels contradict each other? Indeed, no. There's a very simple explanation. Once you recognize that these temptations were taking place in the mind of Jesus, as all temptations take place in your experience and mine, all temptation is a struggle in a man's mind, as it says in James chapter 1. Let no man say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Now, isn't it strange that James considers the possibility of a man being tempted by God, but then he immediately disallows that? Or tempted by himself? Yes, that's it, says James. But he never gets round to considering whether temptation comes from a superhuman devil. These apostles of our Lord were no fools, you know. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Fasten onto that truth. It squares with your own personal experience, doesn't it? Now, it is easy to understand how Jesus was in the wilderness for all his temptations. It was only in his mind that he was transported to the pinnacle of the temple and to the top of the mountain. No need to budge from that boulder he was sitting on. He was turning these things over in his mind. And it is easy also to see how these temptations lasted for 40 days. For the worst thing about temptation is that even if you strangle it once, after a while it comes to life again in your mind, and you have to fight the battle all over again. So, for 40 days, Jesus waged war against personal inclination, asserting over and over again his loyalty to his heavenly Father and his resolve that human nature should not come out on top. It is noteworthy, too, that in Matthew and Luke, the three temptations do not come in the same order. If in Matthew it is A, B, C, then in Luke it is A, C, B. Which of these is right? Is one gospel writer mistaken? You might say, that's a trivial detail. Does it matter? The answer is, yes, it does matter. For once you lose confidence in the accuracy of the gospels, you will soon lose faith in the man they talk about. But if the suggestion I made earlier is correct, that these three temptations were taking place in the mind of Jesus and kept on coming back, requiring to be thrust away again and again, then it is easy to see that they need not keep on coming back in just the same batting order. Hence the difference between Matthew and Luke. There's another interesting detail in Luke as well. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. Don't those words imply that the devil came back again later on? Then when did he come back? You can scour the Gospels from beginning to end. You will not find another mention of the devil tempting Jesus. But what you will find over and over again is that all kinds of situations kept cropping up which were, for the Lord Jesus, just as serious temptations as any of those earlier ones. Here was the devil, his own human nature, tugging away at him, as happens indeed with every one of us. only with this mighty difference, that whereas you and I fail lamentably time after time and are mighty ashamed of ourselves, Jesus never failed once. He scored a long series of victories. All that we have to show is a series of defeats. The value of a study of the temptation of our Lord lies just here, that it underlines, as a thing to be recognized and believed with great thankfulness, that Jesus truly shared our nature, fought our battles, understands our weaknesses. It is this which makes him such a wonderful Saviour. The Apostle John writes in one place these remarkable words: "Everyone that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Now, this "come in the flesh" does not mean had flesh on his bones. It is a Bible expression meaning human nature. Paul says in one place, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And he urges us to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here are the two opposites, human nature and godliness. Well, it is important to believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is, he had our weak, temptable nature. We fail in our efforts at godliness. He succeeded. He won the battle for us. And this we must not cease to thank God for. His victory becomes ours also when we give our loyalty to him. There is no superhuman devil to fear, but there is a devil within whom we must fear. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory over this devil of ours through our Lord Jesus Christ.